Thank you, brother. Hey, did you know I'm getting you a Christmas present? It's going to be a piano hymnal for you. Yeah, it's coming. Yeah. Well, someone like you, we try to make sure you don't get lofted up in your pride. You're such a good piano player. That's all. We're just trying to keep you humble, brother. Welcome, church. It's so good to see you out this morning. Thank you for choosing to worship with us this morning. And so good to be with y'all, and just so grateful for Grace and I were talking this morning. Sometimes you just get overwhelmed by God's blessing in your life and all that He's done, and so good to be able to come and to worship Him and put our focus on Him. And that's what's great about this time of year is everyone is a little more apt to keep our focus on the things that are important. At least that's what it should be about. And that is Jesus Christ coming into His world to seek and to save those who are lost. And His birth was the fulfillment of God's promise to come and rescue and redeem His people. And we're so grateful for that. In this last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on, the theme has been the light has come, right? Jesus has announced Himself to be the light of the world. And we spent the last couple of weeks unpacking the theme of light in the Bible. The theme of light and darkness is just everywhere in the Bible. And last week we spent some time on that and just walking through and seeing how Jesus ultimately fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of the light, God's light, coming into the world. And ultimately culminating in the fact that God, just the God who had spoke light into darkness in the creation of the world, through Jesus has spoken light into our dark hearts through the gospel. He's given us light, His light. Such a beautiful picture of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And we want to continue this theme of light this morning and kind of unpack it some more. And this morning's sermon is going to be on the star that appeared to the Magi, to the wise men. The light that had occurred. And I somewhat hesitated. I struggled with this because last year I preached a pretty long sermon. I went back and kind of listened to it. And that's the worst thing a pastor has to do is listen to himself preach. Just want you to know. It's so terrible, man. But it was like 50 minutes long. So what I don't want to do is re-preach the same sermon. But this is one of the most beautiful illustrations of how God has used His entire revelation, His both Old and New Testament, to create one story. This is a beautiful illustration in that of how these wise men show up to Jerusalem because this star has appears in the east, and seeing how it ties into the Old Testament is just beautiful. And so I just want to unpack that for us again this morning, just briefly try to go through how it's tied, that star is tied to the Old Testament prophecies of old. But then I want to try to apply it to our lives as well. We'll see in the story, I hope we'll see in the story, if I do my job somewhat effectively, is that the wise men, the Magi from the east, they had a certain expectation that this Savior was to come. And we'll see that in Scripture. And we often focus on the coming of Jesus, His first coming, the baby Jesus coming into His world, right? The virgin birth this time of year, and that's good. We celebrate His birthday. Without Him coming, we are all undone. So it's good, but it's also important for us to not just keep our focus this time of year on what has happened in the past. There's a second coming of our Lord. Just as those Magi, those wise men, had an expectation that the Savior, this Messiah was to come, we should live with an expectation that that same Savior is coming again. And that should be a motivation for us to be the light of God in this world, that He's coming. His return is imminent. We don't know the time, but Scriptures declare and tell us that we are to live as if He's going to come soon, to live with an expectation of His return. So let's go ahead and get into that. I think I just preached my entire sermon in 5 minutes, but we'll try to delve into Scripture. And so it's important. It's an important aspect of our church. We are firm believers in the inspiration of God's Word. He has preserved his word for us. He has given us his rescue and his love letter to us, and explained to us in his preserved word why there's evil, why there's sin, why there's calamity in the world. But he's also given us the good news that he's created. He has a remedy in Jesus. And so we tie everything that we teach here and focus everything that we try to strive for and live, and everything that is preached from this pulpit, we tie it to the Word of God. Because it's his revelation, his written revelation to us. And it's so important for life and godliness, as Peter would say. So we open up here to Matthew chapter 2. If you'll turn with me there, we have the story of the three wise men. In fact, we have a illustration of the three wise men right in front of us here. These three guys, these are the wise men coming to offer their gifts. So maybe I should act it out for you. No, not probably. Okay, I'll just stay behind the pulpit. Let's go ahead and read this passage of Scripture, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And so he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of those times, the scribes of the people, and asked them where the Christ would be born. And the response was, In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. Yet again, another Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, being fulfilled by our Lord Jesus. The prophets of old declared this, And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And so right here, right, we just see a couple of things. We know, and there's been assertions said that this might just have been an astronomical event, that planets might have aligned just certainly perfectly at that time. But we see here that this is a supernatural event, that stars don't, you know, move in the sky and take people to a certain destination. This is more than likely, as we talked about last week, God yet again displaying his Shekinah glory, his glory. He led the children of Israel, cloud by day, but fire by night. When God said, let there be light, there was no sun. His own glory caused that light to happen. God again demonstrating his glory in the essence of light here to these people, demonstrating the star to these magi, to these wise men. It led them to came to a place to have stopped, a place where the child was. And so we see here as well that this is probably sometime after his birth, not the night of his birth, that he came, the star led him to this place. And we see here, verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, see, we see here a house, not a manger. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so here we have the account of the wise men, the magi, as is often referred to them, these wise men coming out of the east. And we know this is part of the Christmas story, and it's a beautiful part of the Christmas story, the star appearing, all those things happening as recorded in God's preserved word. But if you're like me, it leaves a lot of questions in your mind. How did these guys know where to come? They saw an event in the sky, the star. How did they know to come to Jerusalem and ask, or to ultimately Bethlehem? How did they know these things? These guys are from another part of the world, more than likely Persia, modern-day Iraq. It says they come from the east, and so they come, they see the star, and they come to worship this Messiah that is born, the King of the Jews. But how did they know? And I believe the Bible provides us the answer to that. The first thing we have to understand is that the fulfillment, the star appearing is a fulfillment of prophecy. Just as the prophets of old said that he would be born in Bethlehem, we'll see here that the prophets of old pointed to this star, the star of Jacob that would one day come. All the way back in Numbers chapter 24. And again, I have a lot of verses like last week. And when I start getting on a roll, I start burning through them. So hopefully you have the insert in your bulletin that has all the verses, and that way you can take it home and look it over and check me, make sure I'm preaching what the word says. But ultimately, it's all maybe a time for you to take that back and meditate further on these things that are written in God's word as we focus on what's truly important of this time of year. All the way back in Numbers chapter 24, we have this interesting encounter. The children of Israel wandering about in the wilderness of Egypt, out in the wilderness for 40 years, and they come across their arch nemesis, their enemies, the Moabites. And the Moabite king Balak sees the children of Israel, and he becomes fearful. And so, what does he do? He summons Balaam, who's a famous sorcerer. He summons Balaam to come and curse, provide a curse to the children of Israel. So Balaam comes to Balak's aid, and Balaam comes, and instead of preaching a curse on Israel because of God's sovereign working in his creation, Balaam instead provides a cursing to the Moabites on the children of Israel's behalf. He begins to speak for God in this encounter. And we see here this first instance of this star that would one day appear. Balaam comes and he declares himself that he's receiving this from God, and he says this in verse 17 of Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I see him. We know all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when the fall occurred and God pronounced his curse and his judgment on Adam and Eve, he also announced his curse and judgment on Satan. And but he said, there's one day, you might think you might have won, devil, but one day, he is going to come in Genesis 3:15, the first mention of Jesus. He's going to come, and you might bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And from that point on, from Genesis 3:15 on, God uses his word to demonstrate to us, to reveal to us this he. Who is this he that is to come? Ultimately, the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And yet, we see another instance of this he who is to come. I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down the Shethites. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory... Oh, that's another verse, sorry. We see here this first instance of that. So he says the star will rise out of Jacob. Right, this is in a time of the Moabites being of this people of the Orient, of Babylon. Balaam comes and pronounces this curse against the Moabites. The Moabites will be smashed. And ultimately, David will fulfill that. King David will come and smash the Moabites, as is prophesied in this prophecy. But it also points to the greater fulfillment of the one who would come, the Lord Jesus. It's a prefigure. David's accomplishments was a prefigure of the greater conquest of Christ, the star that would come. Isaiah, another prophet we touched on quite a bit last week, prophesied of the light that was to come. Jesus arrives on the earth. He begins his earthly ministry. After a time, John records this. We're walking through the Gospel of John. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. He declares himself to be the fulfillment of these prophecies. Isaiah chapter 60 is the end of Isaiah's written prophecies of the children of Israel. But this portion of Scripture is talking about the future fulfillment, the future restoration of what God will do in the future, and it is still a future for us today. But he's pointing to the fact that, as we see here in verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. So this is pointing to prophesying towards this future time. For look, darkness will cover the earth, and total darkness the peoples. And I think we can all agree that that is largely the society in which we live in today, increasing in darkness. But the Lord, thank goodness for the Lord. Although there's darkness and it covers the earth, the Lord will shine over you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, speaking to Israel, and kings to your shining brightness. Raise your eyes and look around. They all gather and come to you. Your sons will come from far away, and your daughters on the hips of nannies. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and rejoice, because the riches of the sea will become yours. So this restoration, we can see it happening here, this prophecy of the restoration that is to come. And the wealth of the nations will come to you. Verse 6, and look at this. Caravans of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, all of them will come out of Sheba, which is Persia, south and east of Israel. And look at this. They will carry gold and frankincense, and proclaim praises of the Lord. So the first thing that we see here is the account of the star arising to the Magi, to the three wise men. We don't know if it was three or not, but we'll just go with three because that's how many gifts there were. When that happens, we know first, and hopefully I've demonstrated to you that it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy for that to occur. But it still doesn't answer the question as to how. How did these guys from another country, another belief system, know where to go when this star appeared? And I believe there's a strong case that can be made that it goes all the way back to the recordings of what was occurring while the children of Israel were led into captivity, into Assyria first, and then Babylon ultimately. Daniel is in Babylon because of their stiff-neckedness and because they refuse to abide in God's precepts and rules. God uses Isaiah and other prophets to say, look, judgment is coming. You have not lived up to what I've asked you to do. I'm going to send judgment your way. And Daniel here, as we find Daniel, he's part of that God of God's people that had been carried off into Babylon as a result of God's punishment on them. And we see here this king of Babylon, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, the openings of Daniel, records this event that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he could not interpret. He kept having the same dream over and over again. And so he sent out for all of his magi, his wise people, his sorcerers, his magicians, and he asked for interpretation of this dream that kept haunting him, and no one could do it. And then here's Daniel, who was able to interpret the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And this wonderful passage of Scripture, Daniel comes to the king and explains to him what this dream that he's had, this statue that has different types of metals, and the feet are half metal, half bronze. It gets kind of carried away as far as pretty deep as far as what he's seen in this dream. And Daniel lists for him everything that these different types of metal are different kingdoms, but it's all going to come crashing down. All the earthly kingdoms are going to come crashing down. Nebuchadnezzar was ruling over the entire known world. And he says, look, God, my God has I can interpret this for you. And what God is showing you is that the kingdoms of mankind will come crashing down. Let me just read this for you. It's not on the screen. It says in Daniel chapter 2, in the days of those kings, the God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So he starts to point to the future time when God will set up his own kingdom, his eternal kingdom. that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Verse 45, you saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. And he goes on to say, this dream is certain, and its interpretation reliable. So Daniel prophesies to the king, and because of that, King Nebuchadnezzar elevates Daniel to a place of leadership in Babylon. That's how God works, by the way. We can be so quick to think we're, you know, in a bad spot. God could never use us. We're, you know, we're in a spot where no one wants to hear the gospel anymore. And Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego could have done the same thing. We're in God's judgment, but they kept looking to God. And God used them in a powerful way. God used Daniel to go from a place of a prisoner to elevating him to a place of leadership in Babylon. It's amazing how God works. Verse 47, the king said to Daniel, your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery. And look at this. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. And then he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the, what does that say? The wise men, the magi of Babylon. And at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to manage the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. God uses this dream, Daniel, to interpret this dream, so Daniel becomes to a place of prominence and leadership, and he's given leadership over all the king's wise men of Babylon. Now, what would you do if you were a devout Jew and the lover of your God, your creator God, and you've been given the opportunity to speak into these people's lives? You'd share it with them, wouldn't you? You'd share it with them. You'd teach them about the prophecies of Numbers 24, that there's one day going to be a star that will appear. You teach them all the different prophecies of where the Messiah would you know, be born, the town in which he had this opportunity to speak the truths that are revealed in God's word to these wise men. And so I think the case can be made that these wise men had a certain expectation that the star was to come one day. As you read Daniel, he gives even a timetable that probably narrows that time down for them. So they had a certain expectation of his coming. And I think we can see that, right, in what we've read in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him. We can see this beautiful way in which God uses human history to reveal and just completely turn these different stories and different times of history into one story of his redemption story. It's amazing. And we see here that these wise men had a certain expectation that it was to come. And so if this was indeed what's the case, is why when the star appeared, they knew where to go because they had been taught. Because those teachings have been passed down through the time, because of Daniel's prominence and leadership in that time, they had a certain expectation that the star was to appear. And that's what we focus on, bringing it to us now. That's what we largely focus on this time of year, is the celebration of Jesus coming into the world. A celebration and the anticipation, right? Advent. Advent is something that the church has used to practice throughout the centuries. It's a time. Advent means the coming, right? We used it when I was going to Bible college for the Advent wreath and the candles. They had Advent readings because it was a time that every Sunday night for the month of December, we could focus our kids' thoughts and attention on the coming of the Messiah being born into the world. and that those different things were tools that I could use to, and Tara and I could use to teach them of what truly what Christmas was all about, that Jesus had come, had fulfilled the promise. But Advent ultimately is the celebration of the anticipation of Christ's birth. That's what Advent has traditionally been. Just as those Magi had an anticipation of the coming of the Messiah through the appearance of the star, so too we celebrate the anticipation of Christ's birth at that time. And we should celebrate it, like I mentioned. But I got to thinking as I was focusing on this week's sermon. It's great that we're focusing in our efforts and our attention on the birth of our Messiah. Like I said, we're all undone without that. Without his virgin birth, without him stepping into his creation, there's no kinsman redeemer to come and take away our sin. We are left separated from our God. So it is a good thing to celebrate. But as I was focusing on that, I think we as a church 2,000 years later are kind of getting sleepy at the wheel at the fact that we should have another expectation that our Messiah is going to return yet again. He's coming again, church. He's coming again. And we've grown sleepy to that. And we see as we open up the New Testament, we were in Sunday school this morning, we opened up 1 Thessalonians 1, that the motivating factor for the church at the Thessalonica to go out and to spread their faith and to spread the message of the gospel in spite of the fact that they were being persecuted and beaten for it, was the fact that they knew they had an expectation that Jesus was going to return. All throughout the New Testament, the apostles and the churches had lived with an expectation that Christ's return is imminent. And that should be a motivating factor for us. That as we go into Christmas, yes, it's great that Jesus was born, but we should also focus on the expectation that he's going to come again, a second time, for his church. That means time, every second that clicks away is 1 second closer to his return. And that's a good thing to focus on in this time of year. Yes, Jesus has come as baby Jesus who came to the cross, who grew to be a man, who went to the cross for mankind's sin, that all who would believe and trust in his sacrificial work would have eternal life. It's this gift that's given to us, and we express that this Christmas time by giving gifts to others, trying to point people to the main gift that Jesus has purchased for us. That's all great. But we should also live with that expectation that he's coming again. Scripture talks about this in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is getting ready to ascend into the clouds to be at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for the saints. He's after his resurrection, he spent some time on earth, and he's getting ready to ascend, and we catch up with the story here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says this, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's what the Jewish mind is all about. The Messiah is going to come and restore the kingdom of Israel. In Jesus' response, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The great commission yet again for us. Jesus' response was, look, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons when this is all going to happen, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come. He's going to empower you for the kingdom of God so that you go out and by his power proclaim the gospel to the lost, to everyone, to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we say, in fact, the scriptures point to the scoffers in the end times will say, where is your Lord's returning? It's been 2,000 years and he's still not here. Because according to the Apostle Peter, he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The longer he waits, the more opportunity his church has to go out to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel so that they might have eternal life. So we're in this catch, aren't we? Right? At the end of every Lord's Supper, communion, I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because I want to see him face to face. I want that. But wait. Come quickly, but wait. I still have loved ones that don't know you. He's coming again. His return is imminent. We don't know the time of the hour. And let me just pause and say we shouldn't try to figure out the time of the hour. But what Scripture does teach us is that we should live as if he's going to return soon. It should be a motivating factor for us that he is coming back. Every second that ticks by is 1 second closer to that reality. Jesus said before he goes to the cross to his disciples, he says in John 14, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And then verse 3 says this, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. He is coming back. All throughout the epistles to the churches, you can see that Christ's return is a continuous motivating factor. Titus 2:13, Paul says, while we wait for the blessed hope, right? The hope, the promise of the Lord's return, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should live with a certain expectation of the Lord's return. Verse 9, and when he said these things, where am I at here? My eyes are all blurry. Oh, this is Acts still. And when he said these things, all these were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. So Jesus is ascending and said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back in the clouds. And again, this should be a source of motivation for us to not get sleepy at the fact that allow this truth that Jesus will return to motivate us to reach those around us, to motivate us for godly living. Right? Praise be to God. Our salvation is not bent on how holy we become or how godly we have become, because our righteousness is found in Christ and Christ alone. That's the gift of salvation. But as we read on those beautiful passages in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It goes on to say, but we are his workmanship, created for good works. You've been adopted into the family of God. You should act like it. Oh, and by the way, he gives you the Spirit of God in your heart to transform you into his image. All those things are a result of salvation because of what Christ has done. But the motivation factor is that he is going to return. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. So Paul's writing to the church of the Thessalonians. He's telling them there's probably something. Timothy went to check on that church for Paul. He came back and gave him a report. So Paul's writing in response to that. And so there was probably some concern among them about what about the ones that accepted Christ, but now they've passed on. They've died. Are they not going to be part of the Lord's return? And so Paul's writing to address that fear and concern for them. But we know that it's not Paul. Paul is writing, but it's the Spirit of God writing these things for not only this church, but for us who constitute God's church 2,000 years later here in Idaho Falls. These are encouraging words for us as well, for those who have passed on before the Lord's return. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul would go on to say in other another letter, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And when Christ does return, they're coming back with him, those who have passed on, who are in Christ. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, for we say this to you by a word from the Lord, who are still alive at the Lord's coming, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who are alive when the Lord comes back, they're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died, when he says fallen asleep, that's what it means. Those who have died, we don't precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. If you're in Christ this morning, that is your future. That is what Jesus purchased for you. That is our hope, that what Jesus has purchased is this coming time when the Lord does return and will come back with all the saints who had preceded us in death, and he will snatch us up into the air. That's going to be one wild ride. In an instant, 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be changed from mortal and corrupted to immortal, and with no corruption at that time. And then Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Does that encourage you this morning? As we live with an expectation of the Lord's return, for those of us who are in Christ, this is our reality. He goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5, about these times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written about. Again, another admonition. Don't try to figure out when he's going to return. That is none of your business. What is your business is be busy about the Lord's work. You do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, like a surprise, right? We don't expect the thief to appear in the middle of the night, but he comes. And that is what Scriptures is teaching, that our Lord's second return, when he returns for his people, he will appear suddenly, unexpectedly. Verse 3, when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on pregnant women, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark. Here it again is again, the theme of light and darkness being painted for us yet again. If you're in Christ this morning, this is you as well. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest. Let us not be asleep like the rest of the world. But let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Again, he's admonishing us to live a godly life for the glory of God, because we're motivated by the fact that Jesus is coming back. We desire to walk in his power and his strength, to be the light of the world. We're children of light in this dark world, right? Let your light so shine before men, so that I might demonstrate my good works with what you're doing. That is the opportunity we have as children of God, to be the children of light, to walk in this darkness with his light that emanates from us. And so he's calling us to that. He's motivating the church here to think about the fact that Jesus is going to come back, and our time is limited to make an impact on the world around us, ultimately for us. It was for them, and it is for us. Our time is limited. And so we are to walk and stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of God. the protection that God has given us, has lavished us in his armor that he's given us, that's spelled out a little more elaborately in Ephesians chapter 6 that we had a sermon on not too long ago. But he's telling us, be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Don those things that God has given us. For God did not appoint us to wrath. We are in Christ. We've been saved from his wrath, his judgment that is to come. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we are, whether we are awake or if we die, we may live together with him. And what does he say, therefore? Encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Christian, Jesus died for you. He turned you from a person who walked in darkness and a child of darkness. He transformed you and adopted you into his family and made a child of light. He did this by going to the cross and paying your sin debt for you. He took the punishment that we deserve for our sin upon himself and instead gave us his righteousness. Now, when the God looks down on us, he does not see the calamity that I've made my life and the poor choices and the sin that I have. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He's done that for you to demonstrate his love for you. He's done that for you so he can come back and take you up into the world to come. Amen. He went to prepare a place for us, did he not? That's what he said. I want to encourage you with that today. That as we walk in this world of darkness, this world that seems ever increasingly become dark, we are children of light. And the future that is to come is amazing. And so as we go into this Christmas season, as we focus on Christ's birth, my prayer for us this morning is that we will also spend some time focusing on the fact that Jesus is going to return. How should that motivate us? When I was thinking this over, my thought was, what happens if we did know? What happens if he, in his word, told us when he was coming back? What happens if it, like I said, no one knows the time or the hour, right? So hopefully you guys understand that. So I'm not predicting the time, but say it was a year and a half from now, and we all knew it. Or maybe it's just a year from now. How would that affect your motivation when you go out into this world and you feel that tug of, oh, if I share the gospel, I'm going to get embarrassed. People might think less of me. Well, he's coming back in a year. Who cares? But he could come back at any moment. That should be our motivating factor. Yes, we have an expectation. We celebrate the expectation of his birth, but we should live with the expectation that he's going to return and it can be at any time. He's called us to be the light of this world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you and are thankful for your goodness, Lord. We're thankful for Jesus. I just can't get over what you've done, God. Thank you so much for salvation in Christ.